Good evening. Welcome to each one. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn it to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our study in this book. We've already been through the first section of the book, which outlines the eternal plan of God to save mankind from his sins. The second part I've already mentioned. The second part of the letter really focuses on, now, what are our responsibilities for those of us who are in Christ? And we noticed last week that he began this section in chapter 4 with a plea to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling. Walk or conduct our lives in a way that is worthy of this very high call of the gospel. Verses 1 through 16, we noted that this is dealing with that we're supposed to walk in unity. And we discussed that through the first 16 verses last week. What we want to do this week is go from verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, as really the main focus of this section is to walk in a new way, walk in newness of life. And in verses 17 through 24, we find Paul describing in a sort of general way this transformation that's to take place. And then in verses 25 through 32, he gets more specific as he gives us some applications of how this transformation is going to look. So in verses 17 through 24, we see again the Christian's transformation. And in verses 17 through 19, you have the fact that they're not to walk in the same way as the Gentiles. You notice the word therefore, and I've pointed that out several times already through this letter. And it always brings to mind the things that Paul has already said before he draws some conclusions from what he said. So you could go back through and start thinking about all of the lessons that he's brought to our attention, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, that we've been saved by the grace of God, made alive through Jesus Christ. Even the Gentiles who were once separated from God without hope, that they're now can be members of the same household and members of the same kingdom as the Jewish Christians. In chapter 3, we saw the mystery of the gospel has been revealed and the unsearchable riches of Christ have even been proclaimed to the Gentiles. Chapter 4, he starts talking about how we need to walk worthy of this calling. And then he talks about the responsibility to walk in unity and how Christ has provided for his body, for his church, in such a way that he's seen that things are in place so that this church will be built up. So that's all of where he has been in this letter. Now, regardless of which point he specifically has in mind, or if he has in mind the totality of what he said, we see that they all impact down at verse 17 and beginning, where now we are to walk in newness of life. He points out some things concerning the ways of the Gentiles. And before he does this, and as he pleads that we walk in newness of life and not walk according to the wicked ways of the Gentiles, he says that his testimony is in the Lord. It's his testimony or his witness is not a matter of his own personal interpretation or opinion, but rather this is the truth from God, that we're to live in these new ways as opposed to the ways of the Gentiles. He talks about the ways of the Gentiles, and in, again, a general sense, he says, don't live as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, I mentioned in the introductory study that the city of Ephesus was a diverse place, and it did have a Jewish population. It appears, though, through this letter that the congregation there in Ephesus is at least predominantly Gentile, maybe entirely so. I don't know that we have any references to specifically addressing the Jewish Christians there, but I don't know that we can rule that out either. But regardless, we've already seen that he's encouraged the Gentiles by saying that they could be partakers of these same blessings along with the Jewish Christians. And now he's pointing to their responsibility. Don't live as the rest of the Gentiles. And while these comments are specific to the Gentiles, or at least that's the point he's trying to convey. The overall point is a very general point that the Scriptures would bear out as applicable for every Christian, whether Jew or Gentile. But specifically, he has in mind the Gentiles, not walking as the rest of the Gentiles. Remember, the word walk, as we saw in our last study, is used to describe the way in which we conduct our lives. And the Scriptures, and even here in Ephesians, tells us some ways we need to be walking or conducting our lives, and there are some ways that we ought not be walking or conducting our lives. This is an example of this is how we ought not to walk. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles. As Christians, their lives were different. 1 Peter 4 comes to my mind in verses 3 and 4. Peter put it this way. He says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So, you've spent enough of your life doing that. And really, I think Paul's making the same point that now as a Christian, your life has to be transformed. And he starts talking about what the way of the Gentiles was. He doesn't just record that as a general statement, saying don't walk in the way of the rest of the Gentiles. But now he gets specific with some things that they needed not be doing. Now, maybe it was that there were those in Ephesus who were professing to be Christians, but they were guilty of walking in these ways, and they weren't walking in a transformed way. Maybe he knew of that, and maybe he was addressing it. Doesn't tell us. Maybe it's just a general instruction given to remind them, just as we all need reminded from time to time. But regardless, he goes into some ways that the Gentiles were guilty of walking in. He says they were walking in the futility of their minds. That word futility implies a lack of purpose, an emptiness, a way that's devoid of truth. So this is a foolish way of living. The futility is said to have been of their mind. Their thoughts led them to nothing that was worthwhile. Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we have futility of the mind, then our actions are going to be governed by that futility. Our lives are going to be then lived in that same manner as that futility of mind. So we'll be led into ways that are wicked, sinful, and empty. The Gentiles, he said, had their understanding darkened. Now, it wasn't that he's saying they lacked intellect or something of that nature. He just says that their understanding was misdirected. Their understanding had been darkened, he says. And in the Scriptures, we are familiar with that language, that the Scriptures often talk about the way of darkness as being the way that's contrary to God, the way that's wicked and sinful, like over in chapter 5, where, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about how we're to walk in light and not in darkness, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And God, in 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7, is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And if we're walking in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. So their understanding was ruled by things that were contrary to the ways of God. He says also that the Gentiles were alienated from the life of God. And really, I think this would help us to understand this is the reason they're walking in the futility of in their minds and having their understanding darkened, that they were separated from that life that's in God, that life that is in God. Remember, back in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13, that the Gentiles, as he addresses there, were once without God. But even still, these individuals who have the opportunity to hear the gospel, they're still walking in a way that keeps them alienated from the life of God. All life, of course, comes from God, both physical and spiritual. This is particularly addressing the spiritual life that God's provided through Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 1 how those who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. So they could be made alive, but currently they were walking in a way that was alienated from the life of God. They were walking in that path of futility and darkness. They were living in ignorance. Again, ignorance isn't the same thing as lacking intellect. Rather, this Paul's really getting us to think about the fact that they were lacking understanding of God's ways. Now, sometimes folks are ignorant of the gospel because maybe they haven't heard it. Maybe it just hasn't clicked with them or whatever. But sometimes it is that folks are ignorant concerning the ways of the gospel because they're unwilling to hear, or they're rejecting what the gospel's message is. We call that willful ignorance. And he doesn't really tell us which one is applicable here, but nonetheless, they were ignorant of the ways of God. They remained separated from the life of God and continued to pursue these meaningless, futile endeavors because they were ignorant of the better way that the gospel offers if we would believe and obey it. He also says that they were blind and hard, and I think this language is very much similar to all the things that he's already said here. I think it's the same basic point. We've talked before that the fact that the heart in the Bible most often does not refer to the physical blood pump, but rather the heart is referring to the center of intellect, feeling, and emotion. So typically when you read of the heart in the Bible, you know that it's really talking about things that the mind does. Blindness is what the devil hopes to accomplish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, it talks about how the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of individuals. That's what Satan hopes to accomplish. He wants them to have their attention directed toward the ways of this world and away from the true message of the gospel. Again, that's what he wants. And that's what so often he accomplishes and had accomplished in much of the Gentile world. And then one other thing, he says the Gentiles were past feeling and given over to lewdness. You notice this idea of being past feeling would convey the idea of being calloused. They didn't recognize the serious nature of their sin anymore. And if they heard the gospel's message, maybe it was just simply difficult for them to accept it and change. Maybe it would be that they just couldn't see the truth as being applied in their own lives. They were callous to what they were doing. And as a result of their callousness, we see that they gave themselves over to the ways of lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, lewdness refers to a lack of self-restraint over our own desires or over our lusts. It refers to outrageous behavior, excess, indecency, filthy, and shameless conduct. Now, lewdness can be seen in many different ways when we just apply that that definition in a very general sense. It could be applied to very several things, but often in the scriptures, it's connected with a lack of control over the sexual desires. Lewdness, we know in Galatians 5, is listed among the works of the flesh there in verses 19 through 21. And those things, of course, we remember will cause us not to inherit the kingdom of God. Their lewdness, we see, resulted in their working all uncleanness with greediness. There wasn't just one area of lewd behavior among the Gentiles, but many. All uncleanness with greediness. Their lewd behavior was unclean, that it was contrary to the ways of our holy God. They were unacceptable to God, contrary to His nature. You also notice there lewdness was accompanied by greediness or covetousness, which is simply the greedy desire for more. And we often think about that in the terms of money or earthly possessions. But here, their lewdness and uncleanness was accompanied with greediness. Their pursuit of lewdness was selfish. And that's really true about all sin. All sin is selfish. And it comes from their selfish desires to participate in more and more sinful activities. So he identifies these ways of the Gentiles and he encourages them to put on the new man. He says that the way of the Gentiles is contrary to the way of Christ. He starts to contrast what he's just described regarding the ways of the Gentiles by describing that the Gentile Christians are expected to be living differently. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And let's start at that last point first, that there is absolute truth in Jesus. And Christians have been instructed by Jesus Christ. No, not directly, but through the message of the gospel, we learn about his nature. We learn about what he wants from us. So we're instructed when we've heard the message of Jesus Christ as Christians. And when we stop and we think about that message of Christ, that true message of Christ, it's not a message that is consisting of the futility of mind and darkness and understanding and alienation from the life of God and ignorance and blindness of heart and lewdness that's accompanied by greediness. All those things he's just said that these are the ways of the Gentiles. This is not the way you've learned Christ. It's contrary to the way of Christ. The way of Christ, he goes on to describe, involves putting off the old man of sin. What is that old man? Well, in other passages of Scriptures, it helps us to understand it even more, like in Romans 6, the first 14 verses, and Colossians 3, the first 11 verses, pointing to this same idea of the old man, that it's the way that we were living prior to becoming Christians, the way we were living that was contrary to the ways of God. So Paul's instruction is that we put it off, put off the old man. He exhorts the Colossians along the same line there in Colossians 3, but he says, put to death. That's involved in some of the things that he describes there in Colossians chapter 3. You think about that language of putting off and putting to death. That's not a partial change. That's a complete transformation. That's putting things completely away, not allowing those old ways to remain in us anymore. Now, I realize that Christians will be tempted from time to time, that Christians will even sin from time to time. And I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. But as we repent, as we know repentance is necessary to become a Christian, as we repent, we make the determination that we're putting off all of these ways, putting them to death, not putting them aside momentarily, but we're putting them to death. And that needs to continue to be our attitude even today. The old man of sin, it says, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know, that old man of sin has a tendency to grow worse and worse, further and further away from God rather than growing closer and closer to him. The root of what caused the old man of sin to grow corrupt is the deceitful lusts he identifies here in this text. These lusts or desires are deceitful because they come from the tempter, the deceiver, Satan himself. That he wants to pull us away from God. He appeals to the various lusts, and they never bring about true happiness. Again, they're deceitful. We would be certainly wise to recognize, as Moses in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, that these earthly pleasures and treasures, that they're only temporary. We must not give ourselves to serve them. But then he goes on, he shows us the other side of this. Put on the new man. Transformation's not complete unless we're renewed and put on the new man. There's two parts here as Paul identifies. And it's the same picture that is presented in Romans 6. It's the same picture in Colossians 3. We cannot be pleasing to God if we just do one part of this, and either part. We have to do both parts. For instance, we can't just do the part of putting off the old man, just, okay, I'm not going to do the things that God's told me not to be doing. But we also need to put on the new man, to do the things that God expects us to be doing, and the way that God expects us to be. He talks about a spiritual renewal of the mind and how that's essential to transformation. And it's been rightly said that the battlefield for the spiritual war that we're engaged in, the battlefield for that war is the mind. Both sin and righteousness begins in the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. You could read Matthew 15. Jesus makes the same basic point. Romans 12 talks about a renewing of the mind. Romans 8 talks about how we are to be spiritually minded instead of being carnally minded. So this is very important, this idea of being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Our transformation has to include that mental determination that we're going to live for the Lord. We're not going to live for ourselves. We're going to put away that sin and live for God. And we have to determine to put on the new man. You know, putting off and putting on both involve a determination. They both involve effort, and they require changes to be made. Specifically here, putting on the new man requires adding new characteristics and conduct to our lives. This new man, if you'll notice in the text, is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember, the old man was growing more and more corrupt in the deceitful lust, but here the new man is given new spiritual life by God through Jesus Christ, that we might be truly righteous and holy. Righteousness is that state of being right with God. Holiness, we've been talking about, of course, on Sunday nights, refers to being separated from all that is evil, unclean, profane, wicked, sinful, and entirely devoted to God. He's the one who gives us this life for the new man. He's the one who's the standard for righteousness and holiness. So Paul, in this first section, describes in very general, of this transformation. Don't walk in the old ways like the Gentiles. Walk as a new man who's been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But now he makes some practical applications here in verses 25 through 32. Again, we come across this word, therefore, in verse 25. And again, you think about all of the points he's made in the letter, as all of those things have an impact on what he's about to say. Specifically, I think he's pointing out that since we've established these sort of generic terms of putting away the old man, putting on the new man, that now what does this look like in your life? And he starts to show us what this transformation really looks like when we apply this generic principle that we've just talked about to various areas of our lives. And he'll draw our attention to some of these. Now, as we go through this, think about the putting off and the putting on, as I think we'll see it in most of the examples we'll talk about. He starts by talking about speaking truth in verse 25 and putting away lying. So there's part of putting off the old man. Part of that old man may have been that there was lying, there was deceitfulness. But that's not the way of God. Instead, that is the way of the devil. John 8, verse 44, he's a liar and the father of it. If we walk in that way of lying and deception, that's not part of the new man that's patterned after God and true righteousness and holiness, but that is part of the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. The Christian is expected to speak truth with his neighbor. Truth is the way of God. John 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. The same instruction is given there in the book of Zechariah in chapter 8 and verse 16. And you could go and in my Bible, it has the phrase, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, in italics, indicating that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And there it is in Zechariah 8, verse 16. Now remember, as it tells us to speak truth with our neighbors, remember what the Bible, who the Bible says is our neighbor. Remember, you might think back to Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 25 through 37, that everyone we come into contact with, everyone we have an opportunity to impact in a positive way, that's our neighbor. And I think the same thing's true here regarding our responsibility of speaking truth, that it's a general responsibility. We're putting away lying. I also want you to notice that the Bible knows nothing about half-truths and white lies and similar things that our society likes to try to distinguish and justify. But the Bible knows nothing about that. Instead, the Scriptures, like in this passage, says all dishonesty, all lying, all deceptiveness, that's part of the old man of sin. That's not part of the new man. The new man is a way of truth and speaking truth. That's the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You also notice that this passage contains an additional truth telling us that we are members of one another. Now think back to chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 with the figure of the body and the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 12, as I mentioned last week. In fact, this same sort of idea is conveyed over in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. This idea of being members of one another indicates sort of an interdependence upon one another, just as the members of our physical body depend on one another. They work together and gain strength from one another and so forth. It's so, as members of the body of Christ, that we also are dependent upon one another. And this is presented here as part of the reason that we are to speak truth. And specifically, Paul evidently has in mind, when he says speak truth with his neighbor, he evidently has in mind specifically those in the body of Christ. Of course, the principle is much larger than that. But especially among brothers and sisters, we need to be speaking truth and not deceptions and lies. That would lead to division. And remember, that's contrary to the way we're to be walking, as we notice in chapter 4 in the earlier part. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about how we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. That should be sun and not sin. He tells us to be angry and do not sin. And you could go through and also notice in Psalm 4, again, you have that same phrase being used there in the Psalms. You could also go and read Psalm 37 and verse 8. The word angry, as used here in the text, refers to when we're provoked with provoked to anger. And you know, we think about God's anger. Remember, this new man is created according to God and true righteousness and holiness. The God, his anger is seen in the Scriptures, but it's a righteous anger. It's something that is directed toward the wicked actions of mankind. So God, clearly, who is light and there's no darkness in him at all, can be angry and not sin. And that's the instruction here, be angry and do not sin. We need to make sure that that anger is properly directed, but also that anger must be controlled. It has to be kept in its proper place. And if it leaves its proper place, then we commit sin. And there's a remedy for dealing with this anger, and it's not to let the sun go down on your wrath. this anger very quickly can boil up into something that becomes sinful. So God instructs that we deal with it in a proper time frame. In fact, He specifically tells us not to let the sun go down on our wrath, that we need to deal with it as quickly as we possibly can so that it doesn't become something that consumes us, so that it doesn't become something that rages out of control. And He says, do not give place to the devil. And you know, if we don't do what He's just told us to do, to deal with our anger in a timely manner, then we give place to the devil. We give him the opportunity to deceive us, to lead us to respond in ways that are sinful to our anger. So we need to respond quickly to it and properly to it so our anger can be resolved and that we do not give opportunity to the devil. Again, this way of anger was contrary to the way of the new man. It's part of that old man that has to be put off. And responding properly to this anger is part of the new man who's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 28, he talks about that we need to work and we need to give. He says that we must not steal any longer. You know, that's dishonest at its very core. It has to do with taking something that's not rightfully ours and not telling the other about it. So it's part of the old man of sin that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But instead, he says the child of God labors with his hands. He works and gives to those who are in need as he has opportunity. You know, I thought about, as I was preparing this, you know, some in our society might condone the actions of an individual who steals to provide for the necessities of his family. But the Bible doesn't condone that at all. Again, the Bible tells us the Christian has the responsibility to work to provide for his family. You think about the instruction over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, that particularly to Christian men, this is the responsibility that we have, as you look also there at Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. God promises that those who will seek Him first, that they will have what they need. Now, I bring that up from Matthew 6. I bring that up to point out that if an individual is truly seeking God first, which involves, of course, doing His commandments, that this individual is going to be doing his part and not just sitting back, that God provides for the necessities. So the Christian will never be in this position where he has to steal in order to provide for himself or for his family in the case of necessities, because God's promised to provide for that. The one who's working and being blessed, again, that's the way of the new man, then he may have opportunity to give. No longer is, so he's not just taking from others anymore, but now he's working, so he doesn't need to take from others. And he is giving to those who have need. What a transformation. And you may think about the instruction over in Galatians 6 and verse 10 to do good as we have opportunity. Again, this is the way of the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 29, he tells us to speak words of edification. Says, don't let any corrupt words come out of your mouth. Again, that's part of the old man. And you could go to Matthew 12 and see in verse 34 that the words we speak come out of our hearts. And we will be judged. We'll be held accountable for every idle word, he says in verse 36. So the words that we use to convey our thoughts are important. And particularly, he says, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. The word corrupt simply refers to something that is rotten, something's corrupted, something that's bad or worthless, not fit for use. You know, much of the way the world speaks fits into this category, whether it is taking God's name in vain, whether it is the use of profanity or slang, or any number of things. It would all fall into this category of corrupt words. But perhaps specifically, Paul may be addressing words that tear down. you notice specifically he talks about we're not to speak corrupt words, but rather we are to speak words that are good for the necessary edification. All corrupt words, no matter what they are part of the old man. It's not part of the new man. The new man, Christians ought to be speaking words that edify and words that impart grace. The English Standard Version says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So as opportunity presents itself, the Christian ought to be concerned with speaking words that build others up. And you specifically think about, in a spiritual sense, and especially among brethren, that we ought to be concerned about trying to build others up in a spiritual sense and not to tear down. Imparting grace to hearers simply would have the idea of speaking words that benefit those who hear. In verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." He indicates to us here in saying this that it is possible to offend and bring sadness upon deity. And that's quite a thought when you really stop and think about that. And he mentions the Spirit, and it's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, whose work most notably included the revealing of God's message to mankind. You think about how we could grieve God. And we do that whenever we turn our lives away from His message. Now, maybe this is a direct reference to the Christian who speaks corrupt words. But it's true any time we don't live according to God's instructions that we grieve the Spirit, we grieve God. And I think about in Genesis chapter 6. When God had created the world, and then seemingly within such a short amount of time, now the world has gone into this almost complete realm of sin, that there's only just eight individuals God's going to save, and how that made Him sorry that He had ever made man. Living in this way of grieving the Spirit, grieving God by rejecting His message, that's part of the old man. That's how we used to live daily. But that shouldn't be a part of our lives anymore. We're transformed. We ought to be living in a way that's directed by the Spirit of God through the message that He's revealed. It also tells us that we've been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. Now, we talked a bit more about that back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and there are different ideas about what a seal indicates. It indicates several things. One of the things, and perhaps the one he has in mind, is that a seal indicates possession. So being sealed here indicates that we are God's. We belong to Him. And of course, we're sealed in that way if we're living according to His Word. And Paul says that we're sealed for the day of redemption, and probably a reference to Judgment Day, that on that day of judgment, if we've been walking according to the Spirit and we've been identified as being God's children, that will be true as well on that great day, that we'll be identified as belonging to God and we'll receive that eternal inheritance. And then in verses 31 and 32, to bring the chapter to a close, there are some more things he tells us to put away and to put on. Verse 31, he identifies some characteristics that have no place in the life of a Christian. He says, the bitterness, there's no place in that, in the life of a Christian for that. And we'll go through these rather quickly. This term simply refers to a poison, a bitter root or fruit. It's metaphorically used for bitter hatred or resentment. That's not to be part of the Christian's life. He says wrath. That's part of the old man. That's to be put away. This term refers to an evil passion or anger that boils up before it subsides. And he continues and says that anger, that's also to be put away. Now, this is the same word that's used up in verse 26 where he says, be angry and do not sin. So here it would indicate that it's left that proper place. We talked back in verse 26 about keeping that in the proper place and dealing with it in a very timely manner, but this evidently indicates to us that wasn't done. Again, that's not part of the life of a Christian. That's part of the old man. That's to be put away. Clamor is to be put away. That term refers to a crying out, probably used here concerning how anger is expressed in noisy outbursts, perhaps. He says that evil speaking is to be put away as well. Now, this is the term for blasphemy. That's used other places in Scripture. It has the idea of speaking slanderous and reproachful words against another. Oftentimes it's used concerning blaspheming God, but it doesn't just have to have reference to that. It can also indicate slanderous speech or reproachful speech toward others as well. And then malice. Malice refers to wickedness and a desire to injure. All of these things are not part of who we are as Christians anymore. Those are all part of the old man, the old way of living. But here are some things that are part of the new man, he says in verse 32. And these things are all sort of set in contrast to those in verse 31. That these are those in verse 31, that they indicate ill feeling, they indicate desire to do evil toward others and things along that line, but these are quite different now in verse 32. He says to be kind to one another. Kindness is pleasantness toward others. It involves thoughtfulness. It involves consideration. We're expected to be kind. We're to be tender-hearted, he says, and that indicates compassion and thoughtfulness towards the needs and experiences of others. And then he says we have to forgive. Of course, forgiveness involves pardoning another from the errors of the past that have been committed. And there's a standard for how we are to forgive, and he points that out to us here in chapter 4. That our forgiveness is just as God in Christ forgave you. That He remembers our sins no more in chapter 8 and verse 12. We don't hold those things against the others anymore. You could go and read in Matthew 6 verses 9 through 15 in that prayer that Jesus taught. And also there in Matthew 18, there's a parable that Jesus taught about forgiveness. And it all indicates and actually directly tells us the same basic principle that we have to forgive as God has forgiven and not just however we might choose to forgive. So these are all part of the new man that has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we'll close our study there this evening. But every Christian has been called by the gospel to walk in newness of life, to be transformed by putting off the old man of sin and being renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new man. This new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we've seen how this transformation gets applied in verses 25 through 32. Now, those aren't the only things we could apply this transformation to. We need to think even beyond the things here and other things that the Bible has to tell us about what's part of the old man, what's part of the new man. So we put off the old and put on the new. In chapter 5, I hope to cover verses 1 through 21 next week. We'll talk about the way in which a Christian must walk. In this passage, he identifies really three things. He identifies that we walk in love, that we walk in the light of the Lord, and that we walk carefully. So we'll come together and study that, Lord willing, next week. You can go ahead and get out your psalm books as we close our study this evening, offering this as an opportunity for us all to reflect on our lives, to see if there are things that are amiss in our lives that have separated us from our holy and righteous God, to recognize that God's provided a way of of forgiveness, a way of salvation, and that we have a responsibility to live in a way that He's instructed of us. Maybe as we reflect on our lives, we've seen we've not done that, and we need to make corrections while we have time and opportunity. And if it is, we can assist anyone in making your life right with the Lord. Then we invite you to come forward while together we stand and while we sing.